puts people with us that can bless our hearts. And all right, we are in the book of Corinthians tonight. We are at chapter 12. Corinthians chapter 12. Now, we moved right along on our first night studying Corinthians. I think we covered seven chapters, and then 8 through 11. And tonight, we're only going to cover 2 chapters because there's so much in each chapter. We'll probably finish the book up next week, but we're going to look at chapter 12 and chapter 13 tonight. When we come to chapters 12 and 13 of 1 Corinthians, we're taking a plunge into very deep spiritual waters. I believe that it is the personal desire of almost everyone in this sanctuary tonight, including myself, to be in the exact place where God wants us to be. Our Savior came in order to produce his will in each of our lives. He died for that. And when he left this world physically, ascended to heaven, afterward he sent the Holy Spirit. Now, it's somewhat of a complicated association between the workings of our flesh and God's will. That it has to be worked out, and it does not occur without some struggle. We're not prone to do God's will in many cases. But with struggle, with effort, his will be communicated to each of us by the Holy Spirit. It is the Apostle Paul who is going to introduce us to the primary working of God's Holy Spirit. We are incapable of comprehending the relationship that Paul introduces. But in chapter 14, he will go into a lot more detail about the Holy Spirit and its workings. And I'm in hopes that we can next week get through 14 and 15 and 16 and finish the book out and then start 2 Corinthians. Paul's ministry always had a specific purpose. It always did. He knew that God had given him that purpose, and he was trying to fulfill it. And these two chapters are no exception. Paul uses verbiage that tells us the purpose for which he has written these chapters. 1 Corinthians 12:1 says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." How many times has Paul said that in his ministries to us? I would not have you ignorant, because he does not want us ignorant. We should not be ignorant. We should have a knowledge of why God and what God is doing in our lives. The purpose for the writing is to provide special knowledge about a particular subject. The purpose for the writing is to make sure that we understand what the circumstances are that Paul is going to manifest, and that we might know how to rightly divide the word of truth. Just because a person can say that Jesus is Lord does not necessarily indicate that they are born again. Saying that Jesus is Lord is much different than making him Lord of your life. Saying he's Lord of your life and making him Lord of your life are two totally different things. In 1 Corinthians 12, 2 and 3, it says, "Ye know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. And that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. That causes me to think of a cliche that you have heard much often. Talk is cheap. And it is. It's quite appropriate in this circumstance. Talking the talk and walking the walk are two different things. I've heard many people talk the talk, but not walk the walk. And so walking the walk is primary. Jesus wants to, or Paul wants to introduce us to a totally new teaching, and it's going to be confusing to a newly ordained infant church. Don't forget that as Paul is writing to this Corinthian church, it doesn't have a Bible. It does not have a Bible. It has nothing to guide it. And so as Paul is writing to this church, he is writing the guidance for this church. And he wants this church to understand what they are supposed to be doing. The easiest way to understand what he is doing is to read it for ourselves. So let's read a few verses in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 11. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord, and there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. There's a purpose for the Holy Spirit. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. At this point, Paul introduces the concept of spiritual gifts. He doesn't disclose all of the gifts, but he mentions enough to make the church aware of the diversity of the gifts. The teaching that wants to be sure is understood is that just one Holy Spirit, and that Spirit is part of the Godhead. It is not a fragmented working of God. This is the same God. It is one God, and we must understand that each personality that is manifested is all part of the same Godhead. As we get deeper into this chapter, that is the reason that Paul gives us such a detailed explanation. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 14. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. He has just one body. We are all part of that body. We are all part of that body. And so there was at one time there was a TV ad. I think Wendy's was the one. There were two little old ladies talking about hamburgers or chicken patties or something, and the statement that the patties are made up of various parts, and the other went out saying, "Well, parts is parts." And so we are all parts. We are all different parts, but we are all one at the same time. Every gift that the Holy Spirit gives, every ability that the Holy Spirit gives, is all part of one ministry. It's not various ministries. We have a lot of churches, around the Charleston area. I think there's over 400 and some, as I have heard the number. Not all those churches are part of the same body. Many of those churches are not even part of the body of Christ. We've got a church down the street here that is not part of the body of Christ. You say, well, how can you say that? Because the body of Christ uses this book and lives by this book and preaches this book and does not violate this book. Street down the church does. They violate the book every day. So it doesn't matter what nationality or what skin color or what language is spoken or age or occupation a person may possess or practice. If we are saved, we are all part of one body of Christ and part of the universal church. Now, there's two different churches. We are part of the church today, the local church, but we are also part of the universal church, and that is all the saints who have ever lived since the time of the apostles and the disciples, 0 AD. We are part of that church, and that is the universal church. And it involves a lot of different people, but we one day are all going to be part of the body of Christ with Christ. And so Paul tells us, if the foot shall say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? No. And if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not part of the body, is it therefore not the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, and this is important, now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. You are in the body of Christ as God pleases. He has put you in the body of Christ for a very exclusive purpose. Now, whether or not you fulfill that purpose, that's between you and God, not between you and me. Verse 19, and if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, but yet one body. Now, that Paul has given us an illustration of the thought that the Holy Spirit is helping to communicate about the church, universal, he brings us back to the author of the book, 1 Corinthians 12, 18 through 25. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, or again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. For that reason, AB did not sing a solo tonight. The member that God put in the body for that purpose fulfilled that purpose. Okay? That's why I didn't sing either. I've seen on occasion people who were knowledgeable of God's word, and for a while they even helped others to understand the word and to make application of the word in their individual lives. But then, without warning, those knowledgeable people turn away from the teaching that they had conducted, and they go away from all that they had taught. It happens, folks. There's not a reason that you and I can label it with. It is between the individual, and you are just one heartbeat away from doing the same thing should you enter into a particular temptation. There is no temptation that you could not be guilty of. None. Even first-degree murder under the right circumstances. You say, oh, no, not me. I wouldn't murder anybody. There was a day, there was an hour in my life where I considered murdering someone. I had had the right provocation, but God made sure that the circumstances were not such that I could follow it through. And that was God. That wasn't me. And He does the same thing for each of us. He keeps us from committing certain sins because they would have such a devastating effect on the local church, on your brothers and sisters. The Holy Spirit convicts our conscience, and our free will attempts to override our conscience. And we usually submit to our free will and commit the sin that the free will desires. There are three parts to our committing sin. First of all, there's the Holy Spirit living within us. He is aware of what we are thinking. He is aware of what we intend to do, what we might be considering doing. And the first thing He does when He's aware of that, and He is aware of it because He is God, and God is omniscient. God knows everything. The first thing He does when we start thinking in the wrong direction, or we start thinking about committing sin, is He convicts us. He convicts our conscience. At that point, it is a battle, not between the Holy Spirit and our conscience, because He has control of our conscience, but the battle is between our free will and our conscience, because we all have it. God gave it to us before we were born. He gave us free will so that we could decide for ourselves what we're going to do. And so when we think through our free will about, and when we anticipate taking some action, and the Holy Spirit knows that it is a sin or it would be wrong, it would have consequences we are not aware of, He convicts us, and we feel that conviction within us. I really shouldn't do this. But then the old free will kicks in. Oh, but it'll be so good. It'll be just exactly what I want. And there's a battle going on between us. Have you ever had that battle go on in you? And as that battle goes on, if we yield to the Holy Spirit, great. But that's not usually what we do. Usually, that battle is going on between our conscience and our free will, and the free will overpowers our conscience and leads us to do the deed. We sin. At that point again, our conscience convicts us. And if we're going to get right with God, we're going to go to Him and we're going to say, God, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do that. I don't know why I did that. God, forgive me. And He does. till the next time. Because we tend to go back and back and back. And that's our free will. And God has given us that in order to show us. He hasn't done that to test us. He's given us free will to show us we are not what we're supposed to be. And then we yield to him to let us, to take care of us. We all have a purpose, and we are all part of the church family. You have a job to do for God. It doesn't matter your age. It doesn't matter your ability. I'd rather listen to Shirley than AB. Not that he's a bad singer. He's just different. I asked Johnny if he wanted to sing tonight. He said he wanted to, but he couldn't. It doesn't matter what your ability is. In God's hand, it is an ability. In God's hand, he can make you successful, no matter what it is. So God has a job for you, and Paul closes out this chapter with an introduction to chapter 13, 1 Corinthians 12, 26 through 31. And whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gift, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Now we're going to get into the real meat. Chapter 13. Now we're coming to possibly the most important chapter in the Bible, because this chapter promotes and introduces the very foundation for everything that we find written in the Bible. God has told us that he has a motive for everything that he does to or for us. John tells us in his first little epistle near the end of the Bible, 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. When I told everybody present this morning that God loves them, he does. Without doubt, no matter what they are, what they're doing, he loves them. He loves all of us here tonight. So there you have God's motive for his relationship to each and every one of that he has rescued from the clutches of the devil. God is love. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, defines what real love is. Love comes in several varieties. Brotherly love. Friendship love. Each kind represented by a different Greek word. The love that God displays to us is the self-sacrificing love that Jesus had when he went to the cross. The Greek word is agapeo. Thus, chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians is called the love chapter. In the first few verses, Paul tells us that no matter what we do, if the motivation is not love, no matter what we do, if the motivation is not love, then it is absolutely worthless. Even if we save a life, and the reason is not because we love the person saved, it means nothing. We can even sacrifice ourselves, but if it is not done for love, it's a waste of time in our life. Paul continues in this chapter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, to define the kind of love that he's talking about, because there are different kinds of love. As we hear stories, war stories, stories of men who sacrificed their lives for other men, one of the things that occurs in basic is that all of those going through basic training experience mostly the same kind of trauma, so that they have an affinity for each other. And that affinity can grow into a bond of love, love for those that you're serving with. So when a battle occurs, people don't think or reason through why they do the things they do. They do them because they love the men they're serving with. But every once in a while, there will be one who sacrifices his life in pride. Oh, what will they think of me? Look how much they'll think of me if I give my life to save these men. And that's not love. That's pride. So, Paul talks about the different kinds of love. Paul, as a spokesman for God, defines agapeo love. It is unfortunate that the Old English uses the word charity. That's a little disturbing to me when I come to the 13th chapter of Corinthians and you hear that charity suffereth long. Love. Let's substitute the word love, because it means exactly the same thing in the Greek. They both mean the same thing, but we don't necessarily associate the meaning as being the same. I'm going to use the word love for charity in these four verses, in the next four verses, that gives us the description. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. These verses, these four verses, describe what real love is. Many times couples will get married and they say, oh, I'm in love. But actually it's not love. Actually it's lust. And there are couples that are married for lust. And so these elements that we see here in these four verses, four through seven, are not present. That's why the divorce rate is over 50% in the United States. Because they did not marry for love. They married for lust. The The Apostle Paul has given an absolutely accurate definition for agapeo love. In doing so, Paul has given us an absolutely accurate description, not of love, but of God. God does all these things. Let's go back to those four verses and let's substitute for love. Now, we're not changing scripture, the meaning of scripture. Let's substitute for the word charity. We've substituted the word love. Let's substitute the word God. And let's reread those four chapters, or those four verses. God suffereth long and is kind. Is that true? Yes, he's very patient with all of us. God envieth not. He has nothing to envy about us. He can do anything. We can't. God vaunteth not himself. He does not put himself first. He loves us. He lets us make our own choices. God is not puffed up. He is not proud. Doth not behave himself unseemly, does not do things that are not right. You can be sure that everything that God does will be correct, will be proper. Next week we get into chapter 14. It ends with that all things be done decently in order and in order. That's the way God works. God seeketh not his own. Has God ever taken anything away from you because he wanted it? No. He hasn't taken anything away from you because he wanted it. He's taken it away from you because either it was time to take it away or it was going to hurt you. He is not easily provoked. If he was, none of us would be here tonight. He thinketh no evil. He knows the truth. He does not imagine things about you. He knows who you are. He knows what you are doing. He knows. He rejoices not in iniquity. He has told us that in his word. But he rejoices in the truth. Jesus told that, I am the way. And the truth. He bears all things. He has let us get to this point in our life, no matter what we have done, no matter what kind of sin we, or how many sins we have committed. He knows who we are. He knows the truth. He hopes for us. He gives us hope. And that is the one thing that the rest of the world does not have. They do not have a reason for hope. And God endures all things. So you see, that description that Paul gave us in the book of Corinthians is actually a description of not just love, but God. Because God is love. Now in these verses, the Apostle Paul has given us an absolutely accurate definition for love. Can anyone truly experience agapeo love without knowing God? And the answer is no. They cannot. All these young kids, all these young couples living together because we love each other. No, they don't. They don't really. They cannot know what love is without the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they have the Lord Jesus Christ, they will not be living together. Simple. If a person is not saved, can that person really love someone? Many of us have children. Many of us have tried to convince children that the relationship that they are trying to enter into is not good, because we know one or both people. And we know that they don't really love each other because they don't understand what it is. I'm of the opinion that without Jesus Christ, that self-sacrificing agapeo love is not possible. Now, there can be brotherly love and great friendship kind of love, even to the point of giving of the life, but not the all-inclusive kind of love as described in verses 4 through 7 of 1 Corinthians 13. And Paul closes out this chapter on the God of love with these words, 1 Corinthians 13, 13. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. God tells us in his word that there are three things important to him. Of those three things, one is greater than all the others. And that one thing is love. I'm not even going to start chapter 14 tonight because it is packed. Any questions? Any thoughts? Yes. Of course you do, Shirley. Good question. Good question. All right. That is a good question. Now, one of the things that a pastor is most concerned about when the Lord entrusts to him a congregation, a church family, is, does every member of that church family really know Jesus Christ as Savior? And in many cases, people do not know him. They have done something that they were told is what they had to do. They've gone up and shaken the pastor's hand or maybe prayed with somebody, but they haven't truly let the Holy Spirit rebirth their soul, because there are some elements that are involved. We don't do them. Not one of you can repent on your own. I can't. God has to bring about the repentance. He does that by convicting us. Convicting us to a point where we just can't live with that situation going onward. And so that when we come with repentance, with disgust for what we have done, for what we might be doing, then we turn away from it and call out to God to save us. There must be repentance in salvation. We are told in the Old Testament, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. It also means that there is no repentance of the sin. The blood demonstrates the repentance. The fact that it is necessary to take a life in order for that person to be saved from their sin. Whether it's an ox in the Old Testament or Jesus Christ in the New Testament, there has to be the shedding of blood, the giving of a life. And so there are people who are in the church. They are living good lives. They're trying the very best they can to go by the book. And yet they have never repented of some of their sin. Never. And sometimes we repent of everything we can think about, and think of, but somewhere down the line, we will remember something else we did that we never repented of. And we will go to God and we will say, God, forgive me. I'm so sorry. I did that. I'd forgotten all about it. And that happens. It happens to all of us. At that point, we repent. We're good to go. We're forgiven. And so pastors worry about their church family. Are there members in the church family who have not really surely been saved? They have tried. They're doing the best they can, but they're doing the best they can, not letting God work it out. And so there comes a time in their life where they look at this other person and they say, I don't love them. I don't want to be around them anymore. I want to get rid of them. And that person walks away. Many times we call it divorce. And that's how things like that take place. Can any Christian commit a sin? Yes. Can a Christian commit any sin? Pretty much. Except that the Holy Spirit will prevent us from some sin if we let him, if we're really Christians. But if we have never truly repented, then we can commit any sin that exists. Which one you want. And so, yes, there are couples who divorce. There are couples who seek divorce. And that is so sad. But would staying together work out the problem? No. That's not what the problem is. The problem's not the people. The problem is the person in their heart. And so when we see a couple break up and decide that the only solution they have is divorce, then we need to pray that one of them, at least, will truly get saved. Does that answer your question? Any other questions? We got 10 minutes so we can... You can 10 minutes to grill the pastor. Or go home early. Which you want to do? Okay. Let's sing a song. And we've got a good one. We've got a very good one to close with. Number 83. Number 83.